Welcome back to Vocal Point. At this point, we're going to talk about the subject of the war on terror, and our guest is David Gartenstein Ross, who we've had on before. He's a senior fellow at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies, an adjunct assistant professor in Georgetown University's Security Studies Program, and also author of Bin Laden's Legacy. David, welcome back to the program, and Happy New Year.
Thanks, Jerry. Happy New Year.
Okay, so let's get right into it. Here's the bottom line question, because you wrote an article about this recently. Is America safer today when it comes to the war on terror, or are we less safe than we were, say, a couple years ago or a few years ago?
Well, this is a debate that is raging right now. In particular, the reason why we're talking today is I wrote a response to a piece that a fairly well-known terrorism analyst Peter Bergen had written, in which he claimed that the terrorist threat had significantly declined from 2 years ago. And the first thing I'll say is that fortunately, domestic terrorism is not something that people have to fear. It's not, we haven't experienced another major attack like the 9/11 attacks. We need to remain vigilant against multiple threats, including threats to aviation security. Mm-hmm. But that being said, if you look over the past decade, the past 12 years, a vanishingly small number of people were killed in domestic terrorist attacks. Now, you did have one attack that was quite bad, that being the Boston attack. Mm-hmm. While only three people died in the Boston Marathon attack, you had a large number of injuries, including some very gruesome ones, a number of people who lost limbs, for example, and things like that absolutely should be taken seriously. But as to the question of whether we're becoming more safe, which is Bergen's claim, I don't see the evidence for it. And in fact, he uses some statistical logic, which is quite poor. Basically, there was a few years ago a massive bump in the number of cases, a massive spike, based on a few things. But one of the dominant drivers was the war in Somalia, where you'd had a number of Somali Americans who ended up getting recruited to join jihadist groups in Somalia. And as a result of that, the number of terrorism-related indictments increased substantially. We're now seeing that conflict not wind up, but the number of Americans being recruited go down. And from that, Bergen infers diminishing terrorist threat, but the statistics, in my view, don't really bear out that there's any discernible trend in terms of the domestic threat of terrorism.
Okay. Senator Dianne Feinstein and also Mike Rogers, representative from Michigan, they both claim that the U.S. is no safer than it was in 2011. So I take it you would agree with them.
Yeah, I agree with them. And in particular, they're looking at something which Bergen conceded they're on strong ground for, which is the comeback that al-Qaeda has experienced over the past few years. Now, your listeners might remember going back to our conversations in 2011, 2012. I always warned that we should be skeptical of the idea that al-Qaeda had been defeated by the combination of the Arab Spring and Osama bin Laden's death. Mm-hmm. A number of analysts argued that the combination of these two were devastating to the organization. Losing bin Laden is an obvious blow, mm-hmm. But they also thought that these dictatorships falling and being replaced by democratic countries meant that you would see a diminishment in the kind of recruiting drive that they would have. People would be more happy with the governing entity, and thus less likely to seek out violent extremism as an alternative. Now, it's very clear at this point that that has not proven to be the case, that those arguments were overstated. There's a few reasons that they were overstated. One is people tended to underestimate the resiliency of the organization. Another is that people also tended to misunderstand the environment that was being created in these post-revolution countries. There were both opportunities for al-Qaeda in environments of greater openness to proselytize, for example, in ways that it couldn't pour. The flip side is that a smooth transition to democracy was never guaranteed. We can see that the coup in Egypt, regardless of what one thinks of the coup and the rationales for it, is something that very much plays into the narrative of al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri about how you can never achieve true Sharia law through democratic means, that instead violence is the only alternative. Certainly for a number of people on the radical fringe in Egypt, Zawahiri's words will now certainly be ringing true. And so if you look from country to country, if you look at Iraq and how deaths there, which are predominantly being caused by al-Qaeda's renewed campaign, the most deaths that we've seen there in a number of years, including many incidents in which you've had mass casualty attacks inflicted. We can see in Somalia, Shabaab, which was declared by some people as being basically a spent force last year, has been able to not only execute the notorious attack at the Westgate Mall in Nairobi, but it has also been able to mount a number of other spectacular attacks. Likewise, in Tunisia, you have the government at war with the Salafi jihadist entity, Ansar al-Sharia. And in Egypt, you also saw, after the coup, jihadist groups take off into Sinai and start killing not only security officers, but also Christians. All of this paints a picture of a situation in which jihadism is not just dying out in this new environment.
You know, let me ask you a question. You mentioned I've always pronounced it Zawahiri, but you say it differently. But obviously he must be alive. Do we have any idea where he is? Probably, you know, somewhere either in Afghanistan or Pakistan?
Pakistan is he's assumed to be. Bin Laden's case, we got the country right. People were predominantly, analysts thought he was in Waziristan as opposed to being in Abbottabad. In terms of pinpointing Zawahiri's location, I don't have a great deal of confidence in that.
Yeah.
But I'm, pretty sure, 85-90% confidence that he is in Pakistan.
Is he the de facto leader of Al-Qaeda?
Oh, he's not just the de facto leader. He is the leader.
He is the leader.
After bin Laden died, the various affiliates within Al-Qaeda pledged bayat, which is an oath of fealty, to Zawahiri, thus making him the acknowledged leader of the organization.
Could you please repeat that one word, pledge? What was the word you said? The pledge word?
Bayat.
Okay, how do you spell that?
The English transliteration is B-A-Y-A-T.
B-A-Y-A-T. So it's like a pledge of loyalty to a jihadist leader, that kind of thing. Okay.
Yeah, and bayat is not limited to jihadist leaders.
Okay.
For example, sometimes within Sufism, which is very dependent upon one sheikh, people will take an oath of bayat to a particular sheikh, but it's something that jihadist groups most certainly use.
All right. Now, we know you're saying that as far as the United States is concerned, that generally things are not as hot as they once were, obviously, when it comes to attacks from radical Muslims. But in the meantime, do you mind if we talk just for a moment about Christians in the Middle East? Since it seems like there's terrible things going on, especially in Syria and Egypt.
Absolutely.
And Iraq.
Let me just quickly return to your summation, though. It's not that things aren't as hot as they once were. You had the 9/11 attacks, and obviously nothing has rivaled them.
Right.
But in fact, 2013 featured the most spectacular attack on domestic soil since 9/11. So I wouldn't so much say that things aren't as hot as they once were. I would say that terrorism, other than spectacular attacks, fortunately has not been one of the greatest killers of people domestically, to put it mildly. That's a fortunate thing.
But wait, I'll tell you what, before talking about the Middle East and Christians then, since you're mentioning the Boston bombing, right, the Boston Marathon bombing from April 2013, talk for a moment about those two guys, those two brothers, were handed virtually anything you could imagine by liberal, generous America. They had, a life here. They had scholarships. They had, welcoming arms for the most part. I mean, what happened there?
Well, they certainly did. If you look at the trajectory that these guys took, it certainly seems to have been a trajectory based on subscribing to jihadist ideology, ranging from, particularly with the older brother, Tamerlan, where he went from having been, a very flamboyant boxer to suddenly increasing in religiosity, basically giving up old habits, old friends, and started to subscribe to some of the more hardline political views that are associated with very extreme Salafi or jihadist practice.
Mm-hmm.
So, to me, you know, looking at their trajectory, it very much seems to be, particularly for Tamerlan, for Jokar, it's much harder to read, but for Tamerlan, it seems to be a very ideologically based conversion to becoming a terrorist.
So in the case of the younger brother, he may be viewed as just more of a follower. The interesting thing about the older brother's name, Tamerlan, the one who died, his name itself apparently is in reference to an old jihadist-type hero. It'd be like if somebody named their child today Adolf or something like that. I mean, honestly, I mean, it's just the name itself is a problem.
Well, I think that's – I don't agree with that.
You don't? Okay.
I mean, look, there certainly are some names that have bad connotations, but Tamerlan is not – you know, it's not a name that's unheard of.
I see.
By any means. I mean, Tamerlan was a conqueror who killed a lot of people. But, you know, there's plenty – like, for example, someone who is named George here in the United States, we don't associate them with King George and the rebellion against the monarchy.
Well, that's true.
So I don't quite agree with that.
Of course, King George III never made piles of skulls and made towers out of human skulls, as did Tamerlan did. But, okay. Anyway, well
sure,
said
– or Jeffrey. We don't associate – you know, someone named Jeffrey with
Jeffrey Dahmer,
a serial killing cannibal.
All right, so let's talk for a moment about Christians in the Middle East. This last year has been a horrible year, 2013, for Christians in the Middle East. For example, there was even a church in Cairo where, for the first time in its 1300 years of history, they did not have a service on that Sunday because of jihadist attacks and so forth.
Well, yeah, but amongst churches in Egypt, that church got off relatively well. I mean, you have literally dozens of churches get
destroyed.
Burned and destroyed in the wake of the coup, in part because the Christians were thought to be, you know, somewhat were thought to be responsible for or supportive of the coup, and so they were targeted for violence. It's really a very bad situation there, and I mean, to be perfectly frank, I mean, you describe it as a jihadist attack, but it's not clear that these are just attacks being carried out literally by jihadists. Just like if you see a hate crime in the United States, it's not automatically you won't automatically think it's carried out by a white supremacist. In fact, often hate crimes are not. It's really a situation where if you look at Christians in Egypt and look at Christians being targeted in Syria, in Iraq, I'm extraordinarily concerned that we're seeing the death of Christianity in its birthplace. The number of Copts, and this started during the Muslim Brotherhood's rule, the number of Copts leaving Egypt and immigrating to the U.S. or elsewhere is sky high.
Mm-hmm.
You see a lot of Christians exiting Egypt, and frankly, you can understand why.
Oh, yeah.
This gets far too little attention.
Yeah. In fact, it's my understanding that just in the last couple of years, there's been about 3 million less Christians in the Middle East. Now, that doesn't mean they were killed. Many of them are fleeing to other places, including the United States.
Right. You have that's happened in a number of countries where you've had Christians killed. The majority flee, but that's because it's become an inhospitable environment.
Sure. Well, I remember you and I have discussed the whole issue of jihad and the war on terror really for, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 years or so, off and on these radio programs. And I remember you had said early on before – you know, it was popular among, let's say, conservative circles or thereabouts to, let's say, condemn the war on Iraq. But you said that it was a mistake. And boy, from a Christian perspective, it turned out to be a big mistake for the Christian community there. It's at least, a violation of the law of unintended consequences.
Right. For the Christian community, I think from a strategic perspective as well, it's it's hard to say we gained a whole lot from that war, and the loss of blood and treasure sadly was enormous.
Yeah.
Look, it's always not, I mean, look, I wish things had gone better in Iraq. I think that the surge served its purposes, but we would have been far better off had we never been there in the first place. And one thing you mentioned that I said that back when it was not popular to take that position in conservative circles. At this point, it's by far the dominant view within conservative circles. And the one thing I do want to say about that
is
it's always nice to be in a position, again, though I wish things had gone far better in Iraq.
Yes.
It's always nice to be in a position where I don't have to revise my views.
Very true.
The part of that is, looking at I'm working on a project right now related to the public sphere, and in particular how social media and Twitter change the way we communicate, the way we think. But I think that there's an increasing drive to take positions that conform, increasing pressures. And I think that people should understand that it's far better down the line to be in a position where you stand by your convictions, and rather than succumbing to the herd, you wait until they realize that you're right, rather than rushing to join what other people have to say, which was unfortunately the position that I've been on the Iraq war.
Very true. Talk for a moment about Syria, please, or the Christians in Syria.
Well, Christians have they're between a rock and a hard place there. Assad's regime is awful. But when you look at a lot of the rebel forces who are quite powerful on the anti-Assad side, a lot of them would be even worse for Christians.
Oh, yeah.
You have jihadist groups such as Jabhat al-Nusra, for example, and the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant that have come to control territory. As they do so, similar to other jihadist groups, they've been implementing a very strict version of Sharia law. The Christian community is not really sure, has not been sure who to throw their lot in with, but amongst a lot of Syrian Christians, you hear the sentiment that they think they'd be better off if Assad doesn't go.
Right.
Which, again, is a terrible position to be in.
Sure.
What becomes of the Christians is going to be an important thing to watch. They already have been victimized as part of the conflict, but amongst Syrian Christians I've interfaced with, there's this kind of fear and trepidation that they'll be even worse off, that they may be even worse off when things settle down.
Well, and the terrible thing about this, too, is that some of these rebels are armed with U.S. guns and with help from our country, right? And so, in a sense, we are inadvertently, as a citizen, for example, I as a citizen, because of my tax dollars, some of my money is going to fund these rebels who are then turning around and killing Christians in Syria.
I would caveat that with a few things, just in fairness,
okay.
Which is that, number one, there's fungibility of arms, but the U.S. has been trying to make sure that its aid isn't reaching the worst of the worst. And part of the purpose of U.S. aid there has been to try to strengthen some of the more moderate factions as opposed to the extremist factions.
Okay.
So I don't know that the U.S. provision of aid has been linked to any slaughters of Christians. Now, let me be clear. I have not been for – I am against the U.S. Supporting the rebels with weaponry. I think that we don't know the rebel factions well enough.
Right.
I do think we should interface with the rebel factions for a variety of reasons we could discuss. But I think that your statement is a little bit hyperbolic.
Huh. All right. Well, I mean, I just read earlier this afternoon a report about a place, I believe the name is Sadad, S-A-D-A-D, some place in Syria where a number of Christians were killed just just recently, and women and children, too, and they would often throw them down in a well. Apparently, that's a new way of trying to kill Christians.
Right. Well, I mean, let me just quickly analogize it to explain why I think you're being a little bit hyperbolic by saying that your tax dollars are going towards killing Christians. It's because, there are different factions, right? So in Afghanistan, for example, let's use Afghanistan as an example.
Mm-hmm.
You had multiple Mujahideen factions. And one of which was Ahmed Shah Massoud, who led the Northern Alliance. And you also had more hardline factions. Gulbadin Hekmatyar. If you ended up supporting a faction like Massoud, that doesn't necessarily, that doesn't mean that you end up propping up the Taliban, right? So it's a question of who the arms go to.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I don't agree that that U.S. taxpayer money is going to kill Christians in Syria. Again, I don't support the arming of rebel factions, but I don't think that your claim there is proven.
Okay, so the bad news is not as bad as it seems in that particular front. But in the meantime, it's still happening. These things are happening to these Christians in Syria or to all these you know, different places. How about a concluding thought, because I know you got to run, about the war on terror? Are we safer today, or how are we doing in, as we begin a new year?
I think the concluding thought is that we've been at this for a while, and you know, the victory remains ever elusive. It was said from the outset, President Bush said this, that you know, this was going to be a very long war, and it is.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the two things we need to do are, number one, we need to move towards sustainability of these operations because of the fact that I think that al-Qaeda is going to be a part of the landscape for a while. The second thing is I think we need better metrics for measuring success because right now you don't always have the metrics in place that we really should to see whether our policies are succeeding or whether they're leaving things in place or whether on the downside of things, they're actually making things worse.
Okay, David, thanks so much for being with us. Where could people read any of your articles and so forth?
At defenddemocracy.org or my personal website, which is davidgr.com.
Okay, thanks so much and Happy New Year to you, sir. Appreciate
Happy
it.
Happy New Year.
Okay, bye-bye now. That is, again, David Gartenstein Ross, who's a an anti-terrorism specialist. And you heard his website there. He's a senior fellow at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies and also an adjunct assistant professor at Georgetown University's Security Studies Program. And he's also written a book called Bin Laden's Legacy. He also wrote a book a few years before that called something like Inside Radical Islam or My Year Inside Radical Islam, something to that effect. He did convert for a while to radical Islam, but then later had a change of heart and Jesus touched his life and he became a Christian. Well, it is, I have a few minutes left before the end of the show, and since this is the very beginning of a new year, I thought I might take just a moment to make a few comments about Christians and resolutions and plans for 2014. First of all, let me just say this, and by the way, I'm Dr. Jerry Newcomb. This is Vocal Point. I'm so glad you joined us, and I want everybody to know about these broadcasts, and we get some great interviews here by the grace of God, and I'm very excited about that. And by the way, I try to always post the audio for these interviews at my website, jerrynewcomb.com, and I'm greatly assisted by that by our good friend Mike at the Mic, who makes the audio available to me to do that. Anyway, so as we start a new year and we start to think about goals, it's important to think about, first of all, the overall goal. What should be the overall goal of a person who is striving to be a child of God, somebody who's striving to please Christ? Well, I think the first and foremost main goal of our lives should be that we pass the test. And, of course, I mean the test on the day we die. The most important test that any of us can take is that test that happens when we die and we stand before our Maker. And Jesus looks at us and we then get a review of our life. This is your life. And is it good or is it bad? Now, of course, none of us lives up to the standards of perfection that God demands of us. And that's why Jesus Christ, who was both fully God and fully man, became a human being, lived a perfect life, offered his life on the cross to propitiate for our sins. In other words, he received the punishment, the due punishment that our sins deserve. Not that he did anything wrong. He did nothing wrong. He was the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, everybody's sins will be punished. That's yours. That's mine. All of our sins will be punished. The question is, will we let Jesus Christ receive the due penalty of our sins? Or if we reject him, if we knowingly stiff-arm Jesus and say, I don't need you, Jesus, well, then here's what's going to happen. You will stand before God. You will see a review of your life, and you'll see all these things, and your selective memory will not be allowed to basically blot out things that you don't want to remember, and you realize before a holy God, you are guilty. And then Jesus says these words you never want to hear. Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Get out of here. And that's it. And then you're cast down into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and the angels that followed him, the third of the demons, they became demons, the third of the angels up in heaven that followed Satan, and then the demons followed him. And so anyway, bottom line is, our sins will be punished. Will you let Jesus receive the penalty that your sins, my sins, caused him to die for, or will you be punished for them? And I think once somebody understands that, I don't see how anybody in their right mind can say no to Jesus. So the first and foremost goal in this life for a Christian is not only to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but to live in such a way that when we die, that he looks you right in the eyes and says your name and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's paradise, or enter into the paradise of God. Wow, what a great thing that would be. And so, in 2014, keeping that overall goal as the main focus, what will you do differently? And then I think it's a matter of, as far as goal setting, I think a good idea would be to sit down sometime today, or maybe you've already done it yesterday, being January 1st, but you sit down and write down a list. Let's say, what are the five most important things that you want to accomplish this year? And if you haven't done that and you haven't thought about it, I would encourage you, absolutely encourage you, to make one of those five things to continue or to start studying the Word of God in greater depth. And, of course, spending time every day with God. And then the other goals, could be of whatever nature, including losing weight or, whatever you feel led to pursue. But, of course, service to Christ in this coming year should be high, high on that list. Well, those are just a few thoughts from your host, Dr. Jerry Newcomb, on this Vocal Point. God bless you. Happy New Year. And again, thanks to our guests for being on this program. We'll see you next time on Vocal Point. God bless.